you, Dan, for sharing in prayer and lifting up our missionaries and those close to us and far away as well. So I would like to start, if we can just open up in prayer once more before we open up into the sermon. So, Lord God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help me in this presentation of your word, and we pray that it would help soften our hearts to your teaching, to your guidance, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first off, you're going to notice in the bulletin we have a title of One Sacrifice to Rule Them All, and there might be no more mention of Tolkien-esque type language in the rest of this sermon, but there will be one mention of a tower, so keep your ears peeled for that. I have 4 points. First point is a question. So what is Yom Kippur? First off, the Jewish nation, as you've seen, has been in the news quite a bit recently. Just a few weeks ago, the Jews in Israel were celebrating their 50th anniversary of the 1973 Yom Kippur War. On October 6, 1973, the Arab coalition, led by Egypt and Syria, launched a surprise attack on Israel on the Jewish holy day of Yom Kippur. This year, some 50 years after the last major assault on Israel, the Arab nations chose to attack on Sukkot. That's a week-long Jewish holiday that comes 5 days after Yom Kippur. We know Sukkot as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So I decided to do a little bit more research on Yom Kippur and the Jewish beliefs and tying in their beliefs to the fulfillment through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For much of the Jewish tradition that I'm looking into, I'll be leaning on a reference book from my library. I found this years ago in Southfield. It's actually at a sale. I don't know what that mall is. Tel 12, I guess. And they had a bunch of Jewish literature. I chose to pick this one up. And it's been a great help to me to see what the Jewish people are looking for on Yom Kippur and how they celebrate from a Jewish perspective. So it comes as no surprise that the Hamas would attack the Jewish nation on the feasts either leading up to or on Yom Kippur. For Orthodox Jews, Yom Kippur is the holiest day of the year. And devout followers, they'll turn off their radios, they'll silence their cell phones, and if they have a gun, which you'll see a lot of people walking around Israel with AR-15 type guns around them, they'll lay it down. They also fast. They refrain from washing, and they don't have any sexual relations. There's no public transportation anywhere in Israel. You can't take a bus. You're not to drive a car. You can drive a car, but they don't want you on the streets. You're to be in a time of worship and lifting up the Lord in prayer and individual repentance. And they have a name. It's called Teshuvah, and it means returning to the right path. The Bible calls Yom Kippur Shabbat Shabbaton, and that means the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And there's plenty written in the Bible about this special day. You may know it better as a Christian, since we call it the Day of Atonement. And the Lord, this is the scripture from Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people, and whoever does not does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever through your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. and you shall afflict yourselves. And on the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. So the history of Yom Kippur can be traced back to Moses as he received the original Ten Commandments. Carved out by the actual fingers of God, Moses was with the Lord for 40 days. And he was returning with the Ten Commandments when he came upon the nation, and they were reveling in debauchery and idol worship. Aaron, the brother of Moses and high priest, had followed the wishes of the people, and he made a golden calf to worship. And Moses, in his anger, threw down the Ten Commandments, smashed them, and shortly after, he went to seek forgiveness from God on the mountain. This is from Exodus 32. It says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of the book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in a day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.'" And according to Jewish tradition, the day Moses came down from a mountain was the 10th of Tishri, also known forevermore as a Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. From a Christian perspective, we see the Day of Atonement as it points to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. His blood is perfect, spotless, and in Christ we have complete atonement. We have a better high priest and a mediator of a new covenant. His perfect blood atoned for all of our sins once and for all. And again, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who hear it begged that no further word can be spoken to them. This is from Hebrews. Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touched this mountain, it must be stoned to death. And the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So here we see a huge chasm that stands between man and God. And God is so holy that if you touched the mountain, you would surely die. And only through the sprinkled blood and mediation of Jesus and the new covenant do we have access to the Father. And the good news, we will be singing with thousands upon thousands of angels who are joined in joyful assembly. For those in Christ, you will have your names written in heaven. Is your name written in the book of life? Today is a day that you should put your trust, if you haven't yet, in the one true God. In Him is truth, in His love, forgiveness, and joy forevermore. Point number two is called Life is in the Blood. Who here is queasy whenever they have their blood drawn or at the sight of blood? I know quite a few. Yes, I saw a few hands. Leviticus 16 describes in arduous detail what the high priest must do to prepare himself to enter into the Holy of Holies in order to forgive or seek forgiveness for the nation of Israel. This day in ancient Israel, two unblemished male goats were selected by lot, One goat would have been chosen as a burnt offering, and the other, often known as the scapegoat, would have had the people's sins transferred to it, and it would have been released into the wilderness. This is the only day of the year that the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And there was a lot of ritual tied to it and blood. Now, we're not going to read the entire section, but I just want you to see that the Day of Atonement required blood for atonement for the high priest, for the holy sanctuary, for the tent of meeting, for the priests, for the altar, and the people of the assembly. Throughout all of this, you're going to see that God is holy and we are not. From Leviticus 16:14-15. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, and he shall sprinkle it on his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and sprinkle its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And a little bit more later, there's more blood. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work. Either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of a solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And a priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing a holy linen garment. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. It shall be a statute for you. That atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in a year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. So if you look at all the feasts that were required of the Lord, including the daily offerings, the weekly offerings, the monthly offerings, the annual offerings, Passover offerings, the Festival of Weeks, the Festival of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Festival of Tabernacles that we mentioned, you're going to find over 440 offerings in 1 year. That's a lot of blood. And for reference, Solomon, he sacrificed 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats on the day that he dedicated the altar. That's 144,000 animals in 14 days. The priests were killing one animal on average about every 4 seconds. Josephus, a Jewish Roman historian, wrote at a Passover feast in Jerusalem in Nero's time that they had 256,000 sacrifices. It's simply staggering the amount of blood that would have been shed in the temple. The animals would have been hung on racks or hooks where the animals were hung to drain out their carcass of its blood. In order to deal with this much blood, the temple had an elaborate drainage system. They called it a blood channel. And it would carry the blood out to the outer wall and eventually would dump into the Kidron Valley. So you see, blood is needed for atonement, for the forgiveness of sins. Also, as we see in Romans chapter 9, it says, "For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood with both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Scripture tells us the continual sacrifices by priests and the high priest of Israel was not sufficient to cleanse our sins. The writer of Hebrews gets right to the point. He says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." A perfect sacrifice is needed to cleanse us of our sins. And Jesus serves both as the perfect sacrifice as well as the great high priest. Jesus' single sacrifice was sufficient. And as we read further in Hebrews 10, and every priest stands daily at a service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies could be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, we have the one sacrifice to rule them all. One sacrifice to stop the carnage. One sacrifice to save your soul and mine. And this is the day of atonement and the day of reconciliation. The Westminster Confession of Faith explains the work of Christ and the atonement by saying, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given to him." If you are in Christ, you are fully reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And this is only because of Christ's perfectly righteous life, his sacrificial death, and his justifying ascension to heaven. According to the Jewish tradition, the Day of Atonement ends with a long blast of the shofar, or ram's horn. So, thus sounding a final appeal of forgiveness, as well as a proclaiming the hope for messianic redemption. Let me say that again. They are sounding the trumpet for the hope of messianic redemption. Jesus says of the Jewish nation, and it applies today as well, I believe, he said, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive.'" Section 3 is called the Blood of the Ark. And in doing, this is a subset of the other one, but in doing the research, looking up blood and so on, I was researching and trying to find images of the Ark of the Covenant. And so we don't know exactly what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. We know that it held the Ten Commandments and it was housed in the Holy of Holies. And we know that it was covered in gold inside and out. And if you look at some images that were that I found, you'll see gold images, beautiful images. You see the two cherubim on either side of the mercy seat. You can see the wings. You can see the mercy seat. So here you have quite a few different items: the wings, mercy seat. You'll see in between the Shekinah glory, the cherubim, which are angel-like, the ark box, and the staves and rings, which should never be removed from the ark. In it, you'd see down below, they have the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, the law of Moses, and they would have the manna. The next image I had was just, you see the Levites, you know, carrying the Ark of the Covenant with the staves and then poles, which were never to be removed. Again, pristine gold, shining image after image after image. All that I found was gleaming gold, which is great, but one more image I have upcoming. This one's interesting because I think it, from looking at what Egyptian seats would have been, I think this was more set like a throne with the mercy seat you would sit on, wrapped with wings from the angels. And from what I read, this actually is very close to what they might have had around that era. We're not sure what it would have looked like in that regard. But the key thing for me, that when I was looking at all these images on Google, none of them showed blood. None. I just searched for page after page after page and scrolling and scrolling and looking and looking. Everyone wants to see a clean ark, a sanitized gospel, minus the blood of Christ, without the blood required for a holy God. And finally, after searching and searching, I found this mercy seat with about an ounce of blood on it. And it came, interestingly enough, it came from a site called the Liberal Dictionary. So that's about as close as I got with the literal blood on the mercy seat. If someone today were trying to find the Ark of the Covenant in a box in the government archives, I don't think they would even know what they were looking at or looking for, because the Ark of the Covenant should have been covered in blood. No one should ever have been touching the Ark except the blood. And it was covered for thousands of years with the sprinkling. I don't think the gold representations that we see here would really represent what our Lord and Savior is all about, covering us with the blood. We need to have that to approach Christ, to approach the Holy of Holies, and to approach our King and Lord and Savior and God. This is a nice summary I came up from Ligonier Ministries. They described, they said, blood and the mercy seat typified the final cleansing that would be achieved through the shed blood of Christ. And because of this blood, we can now meet with the Lord and worship, just as a high priest used to meet with God before the Ark of the Covenant. Therefore, when we come into the Lord's presence, we must strive to do so with reverence and awe, for in worship we are entering the great King's heavenly room. And in point four, I call it the King of the Fields. I have vivid memories of helping with the wheat harvest in our family's farm in North Dakota. And my dad was in the military, and he had the opportunity to schedule his time off so that we could coincide with the harvest where he grew up on a farm in North Dakota. It was a tricky thing because you never know when the fields are going to be ripe and ready for harvesting. So we would go up before the time of harvest in the summer, and we would wait. You'll see an image, and it kind of reminds me of what it was like when I was a boy, because every day we'd go out to the fields. I would go with my grandpa, and we would walk into the field about 30 yards or so. And as he would walk into the field, he'd be looking, getting a feel for the fields. What he was soaking up, I don't know. It was always a mystery to me. But my grandpa would walk in the fields, and the next image kind of shows what I remember him. He would walk in the fields with his fingers in the field, and he'd be feeling all of the durum wheat as it passed his fingers, and the heads of feet as he would slip through his fingers. And I found another image that's very remindful of my grandpa. With the big, strong hands, he would take the top of these durum wheat, and he would bend them, and he would feel them. He would break off a few of the stalks, and actually he would smell them. And then he would break the seed heads off a plant. He'd rub them between his hands. He'd rub them until he would actually get the grains of wheat to be released. And this is, as I recall, too, he'd just be out there looking, his farmer hat on, of course. And then afterwards, he would, if it was getting close, he would actually blow the chaff away. He would blow it away, and then he might smell them again. And if, after all of that, if it was soft, of course, it wasn't time. We'd have to go out again. But once they were hard, and they had the right hardness, they were ready for harvest. And to me, this was like a magical inspection. My grandpa, he was the master of his fields, the Lord of his harvest. And we, as a child and my dad, we were there and we were ready for the time of harvest. The Jewish also have a tradition. And it takes place 10 days prior to the Day of Atonement. And it's related to the Lord God, who is considered the King of the Field. It's a time when the King, their God, comes out to the fields outside the city. And from the Jewish sages, this is what they say. There are times when the king comes out to the fields outside the city, And at such times, anyone can approach him. The king receives them all with a smiling face and radiant countenance. And for 1 month, in the month of Elul, the king comes to the field, and it is tied to the work of the field of harvest and the process of bread making. And so if you look at the New Testament, you're going to find a meaningful story of Christ in the same month of Elul, during the harvest month. And in Luke 6, we see Jesus as he walked through the fields of wheat. On a Sabbath, when he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "What are you doing? What is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" And when Jesus was speaking about the harvest in Matthew 9:37, he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus is the king that was waiting in the field outside the city. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is the king also of the Lord of the harvest. We also see that Jesus is the bread from heaven, the bread of the presence, or showbread, placed on the table in the tabernacle, is a wonderful picture of Jesus, the bread of life. Now, Jesus is holy, and he provides true sustenance, and he is always present now in the Holy of Holies, seated at the right hand of the Father. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, also known as the House of Bread. And we, like David, were able to enter into the holy area, traditionally only reserved for Levitical priests, and to eat of this holy bread. Jesus Christ is the true bread of life. Jesus replied in John 6, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So now, we see that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings, as seen in Revelation 17:14. "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And again in chapter 19, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." We also see Jesus as the Lord of the harvest in Matthew 9. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus is the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He is accessible, not just on the Day of Atonement. He's accessible every day. He cares for you. He is giving you your food in due season. And he is there to refresh you like David did for his hungry soldiers. And in closing, I'd like to pray. But as we pray, I would like to invite our praise team up. Our elders, if you could please come up. And if you could bow your heads in prayer. Thank you, Lord.